Praise the Lord. Let's have a seat, everybody. Welcome to church today. Maybe I could be something to do with me. We're working at it. All right, I think I'm on. Yeah, there. All right. Welcome to church. Glad you're here today. We have a theme today, it turns out, and it fits with what we've been on for some time. We've been talking lately about healing and the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so today our theme is about not being afraid of coronavirus. And not just not being afraid of the virus, but also not being afraid of the many different impacts it has. You know, there's a lot of things going on around us. And we don't need to be afraid of those things either. Just before we get into that, I just want to share an announcement or two. As of our last conversation, well, we did a bit of messenger this morning, but we spoke last week, Pastor Keith and I, Keith Trump, and so it's a green light. We're going ahead for next Saturday. We are going to speak by phone again tomorrow because situation is changing daily, and their concern, Pastor Keith and Lori are coming, both of them, but their concern isn't the virus itself, but they wouldn't want to be caught in some quarantine somewhere because they were out of the country or something, and then it's 14 days, and meanwhile, they got a lot of other responsibilities. So we're going to speak again tomorrow. Of course, if there's a change, we will make sure you know. But as things stand, we are planning on Saturday. Saturday, it's going to be three sessions in the morning, 9:30 to 12:30, and then lunch together. It's a potluck lunch, so please bring a meal, a dish, a main dish, a dessert, a salad also, one or the other. And then we'll have two sessions in the afternoon. Now, the subject is being skilled in making course corrections. I just thought that up here about a week ago, so I'm not sure what Pastor Keith thinks the actual title is. But we got the subject together. We're very clear on that. Where it came from was a year ago. Of course, Pastor Penny and I were there in February, but back in April, I was there of last year, and we were hanging out, doing different things, you know, having church meetings, but then going for meals and restaurants and different things, and he was telling, over the course of a few days, he was telling a lot of stories, and then what I noticed that there was a theme, or not a theme so much as a common occurrence in his different stories, and that was he would get to a point in the story where the Lord would speak to him and let him know, Keith, this thing here that you're doing or you're thinking, it's all wrong. And then he would need to go, what? What do you mean? And then the Lord would have to correct him. And this was just a common occurrence in various stories. And over the course of two or three days, they were just adding up. And I asked him, you know, these different stories, and it keeps this constant, you know, thing keeps happening. I said, could you even like go back and remember all of them that you've just told me the last day or two? Because I couldn't remember them all. I just knew that they kept happening. He said, oh, it would be easy. He says, these are all important parts of my life. And I said, could you do a seminar of 5 hours based on that one subject? He said, easy. And so, you know, the title I thought of was, you know, being skilled at making course corrections. That sounds pretty positive. But another title we could give it is being good at being wrong. But we try to avoid we try to avoid the use of the word wrong, because you know I had my birthday yesterday. I'm 61 years old. One thing I've learned over 61 years, you know, I know I'm brilliant at this sort of thing, but people hate. I don't know. People hate to be wrong. I don't know if you've discovered the same thing. That's just this. Sometimes people are very slow to admit that they're wrong, or will fight tooth and nail for long periods of time just to avoid admitting they were wrong. And yet, when Pastor Keith was talking about it again a year ago, it was such a breath of fresh air. It's not a bad thing, not a heavy thing, not a dismal thing, not a humiliating thing, but it's a breath of life. We're human beings.
I told you, people hate being wrong. And I shouldn't use that word. I shouldn't even have brought up that word. It's and so the title of the seminar next Saturday is Being Skilled at Making Course Corrections. So it'll be a lot of fun. It'll be really good. And you know what? More than that, it will be life-changing because this is a very, very important skill to have. And so that's what's coming up on Saturday. All right. We got word from Eleanor. She texted us. She hasn't been here at least for a couple weeks. She says she wishes she was with us. She's having some vehicle trouble. So let's pray for her right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for Eleanor. Thank you for her ongoing commitment to you, her love of you, the sincerity of her faith, the contribution she makes to those around her. We appreciate her. We love her. And Father, we pray right now that in Jesus' name that you would help her in this, not a catastrophe of any stretch of the imagination, but a need that she has right now to have a reliable car, running car. We pray that you would help her with that and provide that for her and bless her, that things would be, that she would be helped in this way, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Also, it's not up there now, but probably by the time everybody goes home today, I'll have a new newsletter from Dana and Liz, letting you know, keeping you up to date on what's happening in their ministry. That'll be up on our bulletin board. So, Friday, not my usual routine, but circumstances were such that I was in the city. I spent a good part of the day in Edmonton and had some, you know, tires swapped out at Costco. Had a few minutes, walked around, and man, it was a madhouse. And, you know, I happened to look where they normally keep their toilet paper. Just wide open. Just it's not even anything, not any scraps on the floor, you know, not the little sign above where they tell you then, you know, the price of what it is. It's just just nothing there, just completely gone. Happened to be in Superstore on the same day, also same thing, the shelves just completely clear of toilet paper. So had that little experience on Friday. Then yesterday, Pastor Penny and I, we went to Red Deer, and the main point was to see our youngest son, Cale, and his fiancée, and to have a meal with them. But Pastor Penny's routine has changed in the last couple of months, and her weekly shopping routine has been disrupted, and so we wanted to do some shopping while we were in Red Deer. So we went a little bit early, stopped at Superstore, and she was able to get a lot of the things that were on her list. Now, I should mention that just before we went, I had a flash, you know, and I didn't even do anything much. This was while we were still at home yesterday, but I had this just sort of a flash. I could see that God is able to help us even when the world is going crazy around us. And he is able to provide what we need even when other people are clamoring for it. We might feel we need to clamor also. We might think we need to fight as other people, or else we'll get stampeded, we'll get left behind, we'll be the poor person who ends up with nothing unless we're elbowing our way to the front. And we don't need to. The main thing that you and I do is we continue to operate in the character of Christ. That's the main thing. And the promise in the Bible over and over again is that you and I, if we will love people, and we will represent Jesus on the earth, and if we'll act like him, he is well able to abundantly look after your interests. It's a relational thing. It isn't just that God wishes to bless us, and he does wish to bless us, but it's just not all about me getting blessed. It's about me, by faith, representing his cause and his interests, understanding that I am called to be a minister to the world. And when I say a minister, you know, obviously I'm a pastor, but every one of us here is equally called. I'm not called to be a minister. One tiny scintilla, if you like that word, speck am I more of a called to be a minister than you are. We are all equally called to be ministers to the world that we live in. And so we're here to represent Jesus. And so just before we left for Red Deer yesterday, Pastor Penny and I prayed in the car, as we frequently do when we're going somewhere. And we just prayed, Father, we're going to Red Deer in the name of Jesus.
and we, as we pray, we describe what we think that means. In the name of Jesus, it means that as it would in any, we're not just in spiritual terms, but anytime anybody anywhere goes somewhere in somebody else's name, it means you're representing that person. And so all we're doing is acknowledging to the Lord is that as we're going out into the world, we are representing him. And that we're, and we understand that when we represent him, that means it's not about my agenda, it's not about my life and my plans and everything that I want to do, but rather it's about serving his interest and his agenda. Now, in our plans for yesterday, there was nothing about them that were, we had about a half a dozen things on our list, and there was nothing that was overtly ministerial. It was all looking after, you know, necessary household things and such. But we can still do that in the name of Jesus. We can still be aware of the people around us. We can still understand we're a minister. We can still be lovers of people in whatever way we contact them. I don't have to be consumed with my own agenda, but I can be conscious of the fact that I am sincerely representing the Lord wherever I happen to be. It could be in a grocery store, but I'm still representing the Lord. Doesn't mean I'm witnessing to everybody I see, but I does mean that I love everybody that I see. I'm not judgmental toward them, or I'm not unkind. And so we pray that prayer, but also we're conscious of the fact that when we represent him, we are abundantly looked after. We have every resource we need. We have all the power we need in order to properly represent him. We have all of our issues addressed also. Safety on the roads, you know, whatever happens to be the case. And so we prayed that prayer, and then we made our way down to Red Deer, shopped at Superstore. Penny came out. I just did some work in the vehicle, and Pastor Penny came out, and she got most of the things she needed, not some things. Surprise, surprise, there was no toilet paper in the store. You know, they were out of eggs, flour, some things that she wanted. They didn't have in the store, sold out. So then we went over and had a meal with Kale and Chantel. And we were at the restaurant we were in was called Brown's Social House. That's the name of the, it's on the east side of Red Deer. And so we were sitting there, and the menus were in front of us, and the server came to the table, and I pointed to the menu, and the name of the restaurant's on top, Brown's Social House. So I said to her, so the name of this restaurant is Brown's Social Distancing House? And she didn't think it was funny. But but you know, and then we were talking with Kale and Chantel, and she said that they were up early, or she was up early, rather, and went to the grocery store and was able to get some things because, you know, it was before the crowds got there. But, you know, as you do and as we do, we live out in the country. It's not easy for us to do that kind of thing. But after we had, it was about 8 in the evening, we went over. Right almost next door to the restaurant was a smaller grocery store, independent, they call it. We went in there, and I went in this time. I got about a half a dozen things on my list to get. And there were two, eggs was one that Pastor Penny really wanted. There were 2 dozen eggs left in the dairy case, other than organic. Nothing against organic, it's just that they're a lot more expensive. 2 dozen eggs left. I got them. And then I went to the baking aisle, and there was a bag of flour there, not a 10-kilogram one, but a 5-kilogram, which is a pretty good size, so regular flour. In Superstore, she had gotten a 2.5-kilogram bag of pastry flour or something, you know, those little ones that I don't know what they're for. But so there was one bag, you know, and I know, like, you're thinking, okay, why are these left? You know, like the eggs, maybe they're cracked. I looked inside, the eggs were fine. Maybe a tear in the bag or something. Maybe it's leaking. No, everything was fine. I got the last no-name baking powder. There was brand name baking powder there, but it almost doubled the cost. And Pastor Penny's happy with the no-name baking powder, and so I got the last one. I'm feeling like I'm a champion shopper. I mean, everything on the list. You know, on my way back to those sections, I had happened to walk by the aisle that has the toilet paper in it, and I glanced as I went by, you know, and there's, you know, nothing there. It's all the shelves are bare. So I worked my way back up to the front to pay for everything. And then right as I get there to the front of the store, they're unloading boxes, and they're setting up a display right at the front door of toilet paper. and it's right there. And so I bought every single thing on the list, you know, and without us having to get up early in the morning or anything. And we were driving home from there, and we're driving through Sylvan Lake. And you know that traffic circle? They have more than one now, but the older one right where the highways intersect there, we were just coming up to that. And our daughter lives, and her family lives about a block or two west of that. But we weren't going to stop in. It was after 9. We're tired, long day, all that. And we were just coming right into that traffic circle, and the phone rings, you know, Bluetooth. And she's on the phone. She doesn't know what we're doing. She doesn't know we're going to Red Deer that day. And she's on the phone to wish me a happy birthday. So she could hear that we were driving. She said, you know, you out and about? And I said, well, actually, we can see your house from where we are. She says, you want to come by? So we said, sure. And so we had a good visit with them and with our grandson. And... had a substantial profit. she was good for toilet paper. By the way, though, if anybody here, not that any of us are hoarders or anything like that, but it's just one of those things you need from time to time. You wouldn't want to be caught without it. And so in any case, it's the Lord, just like he had given me that kind of a flash picture of it, is just that. And this morning, in talking to me about it, I believe the Lord specifically asked me to share that story, not because, you know, I'm happy with it or Pastor. We are happy with it and blessed by it. But it's for the encouragement of every single one of us. It is God will not treat any of us any differently, as we are just simply representing him, just that simple. You're a minister. You are a minister. You are called to be a disciple, learning to follow whatever Jesus says. You're called to be a maker of disciples, and we can be conscious of that, whatever we're doing. We could be a carpenter. We could be a plumber. We could be a lawyer. We could be stay-at-home mom. We can be any kind of job you care to mention. And all of us can have the intention of loving people, sharing, being Jesus, and finding opportunities to share Jesus. And it's in that world. It's in that orientation. And, you know, I didn't pray for any blessings. I didn't, you know, pray, God, you know, yeah, help us get toilet paper. Where just everywhere we go, it's sold out, and I'm afraid. No, it sometimes the way faith works is you, now, not all the time, and we're going to look at a clear example, I think, as we are able to move on here, that sometimes faith does specifically ask and specifically receive things, and that we don't want to dismiss that. That's very important. Other times, though, faith, the kind of faith that we're engaged in, is simply the faith that trusts and does what God asks us to do. And as we're on that road, everything, not surprisingly, everything we need is along that road. Just following that road. Praise God. So let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would cause our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to be flooded with light. That we would just be filled with you and the knowledge of you and your goodness and your supply and your protection that you have for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 91. He who dwells, it's 16 verses, so it's a little bit long. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High is just what we've been talking about. It is having a relationship with him. It is staying connected with him. It means times in prayer, but it also, as we go about our day, we can still be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High as we conduct ourselves throughout our day. It is understanding that he is with you, that he has called you, that you have a place in his world, and that you simply are saying you wish to be engaged. You don't have any reason to run. You don't have any reason to hide. You don't have any reason to say, God, no, not your agenda. It has to be my agenda. It is, you're simply, there's a yielding
There is a friendship between you and God, and there's communication, and you're ready to listen to him tell you anything he wants to, because you don't have any other purpose other than to serve what he has to say. So, of course, you want to hear him talk to you. That's where Pastor Keith's thing next Saturday comes, you know, being good at being, I won't say the word. all right, but this is all dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Saying in the kingdom is a big deal. So surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Now that word pestilence, sometimes, not everybody, but sometimes we misunderstand it, because pestilence, it sounds like we're talking about mice or rats or bugs or something. But the word actually means, another translation for it, is plague. It's not talking about critters or insects or things, you know, locusts. It's talking about sickness. It's a plague. So it says, surely he will deliver us from the perilous plague. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence or plague that walks in darkness. This is God's will for us. You will not be afraid of the plague. And because there's a promise to us, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you won't experience it, but you will perhaps see it, but not experience it for yourself. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Isn't that amazing? We have a psalm here where three times in 10 verses, first 10 verses, three times he's mentioned the word plague. You know, at different times and places in world history, plagues have been a very, very big deal. That you probably are well aware of that. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he, meaning you and I, because he has set his love upon me, God is talking, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He's known my authority. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. It doesn't say that we won't have troubles along the way, but he will be with us in that trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't that a wonderful psalm about the heart and the mind of God toward us, what his intentions are, the way he thinks, the way he feels about us? His intentions are those of a good father. He's protective. He is not at all responsible for causing the mayhem that is happening in the world. He is not destructive in that sense. It's just, it continues to amaze me from time to time. I hear perhaps a Christian talking. Maybe I'm not part of a conversation. It could be, who knows what, on TV possibly, or maybe it is a one-on-one conversation. But how often Christians believe that God is behind all of what is happening in the world. That just, even though you know it, I know it, we've known it for years, maybe decades, it still shocks me because it is so outside the character of God. God is not one causing plagues. He is the one protecting people like you and I from the plague. The devil is the god of this world. The devil, it goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, not God. So notice that these promises, as wonderful as they are, we do not take them for granted. It is not something that we just have a casual, flippant approach to. Oh, God said that? Okay. Well, I guess he'll do what he wants to do then. That's nice. It's not like that. It is something where we
zero in on it. We take it seriously. We understand it is relational. Notice this. There's things that you and I do as part of this agreement. We dwell in the secret place of the Most High. That's our responsibility. We confess that He's our refuge and fortress. We make the Lord our dwelling place. We set our love upon Him. We become acquainted with His name. We call upon Him. So it's not just sitting back and waiting for God to do everything that He does, but rather you and I are engaged. We're part, it's a relational agreement, and there's a role that you and I play, and we intentionally, purposefully play that role. That is God's understanding, and He has a part. Among other things, He delivers us from the perilous plague. He sets us on high. He answers us. He is with us in trouble. Top of page 3, He delivers us and honors us. He satisfies us with long life. He shows us His salvation. So now, coming to a natural approach, which is part of things, is it is not God's will that we test Him. Notice the story, and I think many of you are familiar with it from Matthew 4. Then the devil took Him, this is the temptation of Jesus, the devil took Him up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Have you heard those promises anywhere before? When did you hear them? You just heard them moments ago. The devil knows Psalm 91. He can quote it. He quoted it. He did a very good job of it. He quoted it to Jesus. If we were to look, it is in verses 11 and 12. We just read them. Where God promises us that He will give His angels charge over us, and in their hands they shall bear us up, lest we would even dash our foot against a stone. This is God's will, is to protect us. And the devil was quoting it to Jesus. So he says, "Why don't you just throw yourself off the temple?" Pastor Penny and I were there in Jerusalem, and that part of the temple, it's not the temple itself, it's the temple wall, it's the platform. The temple itself was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, but the platform is still there today. And they have, there's a particular place where they believe that this occurred. It's a one corner of the platform that is, I don't know, maybe 60, 70 feet above the pavement down below. When the Romans destroyed the temple was made out of great stones. They hauled them over to that corner, these stones. They weighed tons, tens of tons, these stones. And they had some kind of wheel device, you know, to move them along. Got to the edge, tipped them over. They fell down 60 or 70 feet, hit the pavement down below. When they excavated it, it wasn't that long ago, just in the last century that they discovered this, they excavated it. They left at least some of those big stones there, and they left the pavement down there the way it was after the stones fell on it. It's just all obviously warped and twisted and broken up. But just so you can see what happened in 70 AD. But this would have been prior to that. That's where they think that this temptation might have occurred, where Jesus just throw yourself off this corner of the temple. So, Jesus said to him in verse 7, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So, that means that we do not walk up to strangers in public and kiss them on the lips because we're not afraid of the coronavirus. It is right for us to not be afraid. At the same time, it is also right for us to take reasonable precautions, not just to flaunt the fact that we're Christians and be foolish about it. So if they are saying different things to you as it's appropriate to you, you may want to observe what the public health authorities are saying. There may be some value in some social distancing. You know, here in the church, we're not recommending this, but if you chose to, rather than shake hands, you may want to, you know, do one of those elbow bumps. I mean, we're not saying do this or don't do that. You know, it is a good idea if you cough or sneeze to use the back of your knee. That's See, when I was a kid, they didn't teach you these things. You know, it all seems a little strange to me still, you know, that you have to do this. But washing our hands, you know, it's what I'm doing now. I'm actually counting to 20. I don't know. It seems okay. But to not be foolish. It is not inconsistent with your faith and my faith that we would not tempt God, that we would take reasonable precautions in order to avoid being infected or infecting somebody else. And again, at the same time, we believe that we are not infected, and nor can we be infected. Isn't that interesting? You can see if a person believed that, and that is what we are to believe, that you then might be foolish with that. But the foolishness is also not from God. It is to be courteous and kind and not disturb other people and respect their boundaries. And, you know, maybe they want some little bit of social distancing. And so we're good. We're just good with being courteous toward people, being aware of what's going around. Praise the Lord. So faith is not neglect. You know, we could apply that to a lot of different things. We could apply it to finances. Faith for finances does not mean that we are careless with our money. Because we think, I got it all. God's rich. I can do whatever I want. Buy whatever I want. I'm prosperous in the name of Jesus. That's not true. It is still necessary maybe to budget, to watch your spending, to use self-control, to not spend money on frivolous things. Faith is not neglect. They are not the same thing. All right, woman with the issue of blood. Another amazing statement of the will of God is, as you know, as we talked about last week, she didn't ask for permission. She didn't need to have a conversation with Jesus. That his willingness to heal is so overflowing, it is so abundant, a person can sneak up behind him and just touch his clothes and it'll flow out of him. It's just, God is that willing to bless us. He's that willing to heal us. He's that willing to protect us. He doesn't even have to think about it, doesn't even have to make a decision. It's done. I mean, obviously we can't sneak up on Jesus now that he's in heaven. Can't come up to him unawares. But even if we could, we could just, without him even knowing we were there, we could just come up behind him and touch the hem of his garment, and there's healing just flowing out just like that. The thing about the woman with the issue of blood is she touched him with the touch of faith. There were others, presumably at least some, that needed healing, and he wasn't stopping every few moments to say, "Who touched me?" because power was flowing out. He was being thronged by people. His disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched me? There's people crowding you on every side." And so there was something particular about the way the woman touched him. She touched him, not just touching him, but she touched him with an expectancy and a knowledge in her heart that if she did so, there would be healing that would flow in that moment, that healing would flow out of him and into her. Praise God. And so that's the way we approach it. It's a heart thing. It isn't just a head thing. Pastoring for the years that I have, one of the obstacles that we encounter that we need to help people get over is the idea that it's just a head thing. I understand it. I read it in my Bible. I comprehend it mentally. I see what the truth is. Therefore, now I think that it's going to work for me. It doesn't necessarily work that way. It operates. Faith is not in the head. It's in the heart. And sometimes, and this is an unfortunate fact, but we all, according to the Bible, we all encounter this fact, is that sometimes our heart is slower to believe some things than others. And even if our head gets it completely, even if we could preach it, even if we can quote scriptures, sometimes our heart, for some reason, there's some kind of unresolved glitch in there. It has difficulty. It doesn't want to accept some things. I know there have been times, and it could even be frustrating a little bit, where I know something so thoroughly I could preach it for weeks, and yet for some reason my heart is not cooperating. It has
it's a temperamental thing down there sometimes. It has its own issues. Anybody relate to what I'm talking about? Have you ever tried, and you know it, and if you're honest with yourself, and it's important to be honest with yourself, at times it would be easy to want to just look the other way and pretend the problem doesn't exist, because we don't need another problem. Anybody here need another problem? And we don't want the problem of our heart not cooperating. And so it could be easy to pretend that our heart is cooperating, especially if we know it in our head so well. We could say verse after verse and quote everything, and I know the Bible, and this is what I believe, and we could do everything and say everything right, but meanwhile, if our heart's going, then we're not there. Whether you like it or not, we got to be honest with our heart. When your heart is persuaded of something, you know it. When your heart is utterly convinced of something, you are aware of it. It sits right. Your heart is happy. You can tell that it has registered. It has found, the Word of God has found a happy home. And you know it. It might take some practice at times, but it is good to be honest about it. And so it is so beneficial to us. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And so for us to be reviewing these things and going over them, and it isn't just having heard them 10 years ago, 15 years ago. The Bible does not say faith comes by having heard, but faith comes by hearing. In other words, it helps to be refreshed. You know, a man that had a lot of faith for healing in his life and ministry and was a mentor of mine was Kenneth Hagin. Didn't know him personally, but played a big role in my life, Kenneth Hagin Sr. And he, at times, if he was facing, he would be ministering healing on a regular basis. He would be preaching healing sometimes on a daily basis. It was a constant theme in his ministry. Sometimes, you know, early in his ministry, he would be, the way the churches did it, he was an itinerant minister. The churches would have meetings, like we're having Keith Trump this coming weekend for Saturday, Sunday. The way the churches would do it is they would have special ministers who would come and minister for 6 out of 7 nights in a week, and then maybe stay for 2 weeks or 3 weeks. It was just how they did special meetings. So it was something where, you know, it went for almost every day, sometimes twice a day. There might be a morning teaching session and an evening preaching time. And so they really got into it. And so sometimes he would be ministering healing on a, you know, like I say, every day of the week. And if he got word, for example, from back home that one of the little kids were sick or something, or his wife was sick for a while there, his wife could go along on his faith. And then it got to the point where that didn't work anymore, and she had to develop her own faith for healing. But if one of the little kids were sick, and you know what he would do? I find this so interesting. He wouldn't just fling out a prayer. God, I pray for, you know, little Kenneth or little Pat, you know, that you would, whatever. He would take some time in his room, go back, and just read the scriptures over and just meditate on them, because faith is something that constantly can be refreshed. And so for us as a church to look at scriptures and to think about them, to think about the woman with the issue of blood, to read about it, to read about how she said, if I only touch the hem of his garment, and to read how she, for us to rehearse these things again, and how Jesus didn't even know she was there, and how she just touched the hem of his garment, and how healing power flowed out of him and into her, and how she felt immediately within herself that she was healed, it says in the Bible, of that plague, or that of affliction. To remember how Jesus turned around and he wanted to know who it was. And then he found out who it was and he said, woman, your faith has made you whole. These are just so stimulating to our faith. It is so wonderful. It is so wonderful to read Psalm 91 about how he will protect us and how no plague will come nigh our dwelling, and how it says 1,000 can fall at your side. Now this is talking about a real plague. There have been plagues like this in history. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. But if you're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, if you're
have that relationship with him like we've been talking about, then that plague will not hurt you. This can be a truth. This is not, let's be as clear as we can, just because we're Christians doesn't mean this comes to pass. It is true to us, but it doesn't mean it comes to pass. So we're not, again, let me repeat, it's not something we can be flippant with, where we can just go, oh, I guess I'm okay then, everything's fine. It's more intense than that. It's more relational. It's more back and forth. It's more, we are serious about our relationship with him. And the knowledge, and we'll read this in just a moment, the knowledge of God's salvation to us, his protection of us in times of plague or viral epidemics or pandemics, as they're calling it, it is based upon you having it, not just the Bible saying that you are protected, but you having the words of the Bible settled in your heart. Can you see the difference between the two? The word saying it is of tremendous importance to us. That by itself does not protect you. The fact the promise is written down, we read it in Psalm 91, the promise written down, that promise does not protect you. And sometimes this is a stumbling point for Christians. I thought the point of the promise was to protect me. What's the value of a promise if it doesn't protect me? But the promise does protect us if we believe the promise. Does that make sense to you? There is something about God not only saying it, but me believing it, that seals the transaction. So it is something that needs to be settled in our heart. And because we live in a world where the average person does not have faith in God, does not have faith in God for healing, because they're, in many respects, we're surrounded by a complete lack of faith, it's easy for us to fall into that lack of faith. It's easy for us just to be like everybody else. It's easy for us to be afraid like everybody else is afraid. But that's not what our purpose is. Our purpose is, as God said to Joshua, is to meditate in his word day and night. Why is it important to meditate in his word day and night? Because it's in looking at it, in rehearsing it, in saying it out loud. It is by this means that we own it. We inhabit it. It's not good enough that it simply says it on paper. I need to own it like it's mine. And not just that I think it's mine. In my heart, I know it's mine. I have laid claim to it. And I not just own it. The picture I have in my mind is perhaps of a wealthy person that has staff, like valets, you know, people that dress them, people, you know, in some societies and sometimes they had people like this in the household, people that would lay out the clothes and make sure that they were ready to be worn. Or maybe a Hollywood set where there's an actor that's going to be wearing a particular, what would be the word? Costume, whatever, it's part of their performance. And so they might have somebody doing all their makeup for them, and they might have people holding, and they might just step, you know, there might be some kind of garment that fastens at the back, whether by a zipper or by a button or by whatever, and they're holding it up, and they just have to walk into it, you know, stretch their arms out and walk in. And now what have they done? They have inhabited the garment. The garment was a dead thing by itself. It would just collapse to the floor. But now that their body is in it, the garment has life. It's moving and it's doing, and because it is now there's a living person in it. And so this is what we do with the Word of God. We literally inhabit it. We own it. We take it. We possess it. It becomes us. It's part of us. It's not just something in my head that I know, but it has become so ingrained in me. It's how I think. It may even get to the point where I start doing things just unconsciously without giving them any intentional, I don't have to intentionally remember to do particular things because it's what I just naturally do when I'm not thinking. Because I have now owned the scripture. It has become, in the words of Jeremiah and then also the writer of Hebrews, the word has literally been written upon my heart. It's been put into my mind. It's become part of my identity. And this may come quickly to us, Or at other times, it may not come so quickly. We need to keep going back to it. So you're following me when I say we can't just be complacent with this or flippant with it, or don't you know, everybody, that virus, anytime it touches my body, it just dies. Well, that's a potential that we have. It is absolutely a potential that if a coronavirus was to touch me, that upon impact with my body, that it would just die. But it's not, it's, praise God. It's not something, though, that you can just be flippant about or take for granted or just assume that because we've heard stories of other people saying such things that it just automatically works. Let's look at a scripture, maybe more than one. At the bottom of the third page, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have it." So this is, Jesus is speaking about promises that have been made to us. And if we wish to participate in that promise, according to this verse, we can pray and ask for whatever it is that we've been promised. And Jesus said, when you pray, at the point of prayer, believe that you have received it. Now, if as we do that, and it is a genuine thing, then it will become evident in how we act after the point of prayer. Because what God is looking for is that there would be a moment, there would, just like it was a moment in time when we read last week about the woman with the issue of blood, she did not just hang on to his garment and get dragged along. She just touched it for a moment. And it was in the moment that she touched the hem of his garment that there was a flow of power, and that power went right into her body. And so there's a moment in time also when we need the healing power of God, where we, in effect, touch the hem of his garment. We come and we're looking for that moment where there's a transfer of power. In her case, there was an immediate outward result. Not always, and we looked at examples last week, but not always is there an immediate outward result. But if I have received that power, if I've had that moment, if it has flown into me, it flowed into me, then I will, in my heart, because I am convinced of it, it now becomes my present reality. It is the way it is, regardless of whether I can see it or not. And again, last week we looked at several scriptures that showed how faith is conscious of a reality that's different than what we see and feel. Faith is conscious of the reality of the kingdom world. Faith is conscious of God's world. And as we are participating in God's world, that becomes our reality. And so if we turn to the last page of our outline, we will now, halfway down, when I own something, when I inhabit it, when it becomes part of me, I now talk like it's true, even though it may not look like it's true. I now have it, so I talk like I have it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I have it in my heart, my mouth will let you know. It will be how I think, how I talk, how I act. I will act like it. One of the key indicators of faith in the Bible is rejoicing. There's numerous scriptures about rejoicing. When I own something, I will be rejoicing like I have it now, even if it is not apparent. So there will be a joy coming out of me. There will be a thanksgiving to God coming out of me. I might be shouting a little bit. I'll be thanking God. I won't be complaining about it. If somebody asks me how I'm doing, I'll tell them how well I'm doing. I won't be saying, "Oh, haven't you heard?" and then running down the list of symptoms that I'm suffering. Now, sometimes, and again, I've been at this for a while, sometimes Christians chafe at this. They really do. It's because in their heart, and there's no condemnation, because I just acknowledged to you earlier, there are sometimes some situations where, in my experience, my heart is not coming along as fast as what I want it to. So maybe we're all in the same boat. I'm not criticizing anybody here. But if a person does not have it in their heart that they are healed, and somebody asks them how they are doing, and their heart is filled with the reality of the affliction, what does that person want to do? They want to complain. That's just human. Again, we're not criticizing anybody. That's just human. It's like breathing. It's, if my heart is stirred up with unpleasantness and somebody reaches in and touches that, it wants to flow out. And let me tell you, but then sometimes people are in a bind because they've learned in church that if you believe you're healed, you're not supposed to talk about it. And so now they want to complain. They dearly want to complain. They would love to complain, but they can't. And so they've got to just grit their teeth and then come and complain to me later. Because, or say things like, and again, we're just being real here. We're not condemning anybody at all. But it has not been uncommon over the years for me to hear people say things like, I know I'm not supposed to say this, but, and then say it all. And you know, if you're consulting a doctor, which at times is a very good idea, and honestly, if we need help sometimes, why not get help? And the doctor asks us, what is the problem today? Guess what you should do? Tell them what the problem is. Now, you may want to phrase it a particular way. If that just seems more right to you, you may want to say, well, you may not want to say, I'm sick as a dog. But you might say, well, I've got some symptoms, and the symptoms are. And you can word it in a manner that's consistent with your faith. But we need to be able to communicate. But communicating to a doctor is different than just complaining to people who are willing to listen. Now, so the idea about faith is it's real. It isn't seen. The results aren't always immediately seen. But faith is real in the present tense. I have it now. I have it now. And we can cultivate it. Not all of it is going to just flow easily. So in other words, I can rejoice on purpose, even if I may not feel like rejoicing. I can be saying, Father God, in the name of Jesus, I am so thankful that you have healed me. I am so thankful that Jesus died on the cross, not only for my sins, but he also bore my sicknesses and he carried my pains. And I believe that you have healed me, and I am excited that I am now over my affliction, and I want to thank you for every good thing that you've done to me and for me, and that I am healed, and I'm so glad to be. And just we say it out loud. We own it. We rejoice in it. We confess it. It becomes, we do the things that are necessary in order to solidify it. There's different levels of faith. There can be weak faith. There can be medium faith. There can be strong faith. The Bible talks all of, and there again, there is no condemnation, not even a tiny, tiny bit. If I am weak in faith in an area, being condemned about it doesn't do me or you any good at all. But what we can do is we can strengthen our faith wherever we're at. So weak faith doesn't mean no faith. I might have a hold on something, but it might be a little bit tenuous. It might be a little bit fragile. It could be slipping out of my hand. That doesn't mean I don't have faith. I do have faith. I do have a hold in it. And so the idea would be then to strengthen my grip. And again, if somebody thought that your grip isn't strong enough, not only do I not condemn myself, we don't condemn each other. Because all of us are on this journey, and none of us is a giant in faith in every area. We're all struggling at different times. You don't need anybody to condemn you. You need encouragement. And so that's what we give to one another. We give encouragement. And so faith for healing is a journey. It's not flippant. And so this is one reason why taking good precautions, not being afraid of the coronavirus, but taking intelligent precautions is a good idea, because your faith may be a work in progress. And no need to just foolishly expose yourself to things that you don't need to be exposing yourself to. That the two ideas do not contradict one another. And here's an example.
of what we mean when we talk about how faith inhabits something. Let's look at the top of the last page. We're talking about a different subject for a moment, righteousness, being made righteous. It says in Romans 3:24, we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified means made righteous. So you and I, when we accept Jesus as our Lord, we are now righteous people. Notice what Paul then goes on to say, Romans 6:11, he says, likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. So in other words, he's saying, consider yourself to be completely disconnected from sin. This is what he's saying to all Christians. Consider yourself like a person who's dead to something, then that thing no longer exists. If you're physically dead, and I'm glad nobody here is physically dead, but if you're physically dead and you're outside and it was the temperature on our thermometer this morning was 26 below. If you're dead and you're right and you say you're only dressed in a t-shirt and a pair of pants out there, you don't care. You're dead to it. It has nothing to do with you. It could be 100 below and you still don't care. So he says to consider yourselves, this is what the Bible's actually preaching, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have been made righteous. We have been justified. We are to consider ourselves completely dead to sin. And then that's verse 11. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that means we can literally inhabit the belief that I am now righteous. We can so possess that belief. It can be so real to me that I'm now righteous that I now have the power to not sin at all. Because I inhabit the truth of righteousness. And if I own it in my heart, if I live in it, if I've put my arms through those armholes in the garment, and now the garment of righteousness is on me, now I have the ability from my heart to say no to any form of sin. So would you agree with me? That's a dramatic thing. Would you think that most of us are there? So is there room? Do you have faith in God? Absolutely. Do you have faith in the fact that you are righteous? That you have been born again? Do you have faith in that? That you're a new creature? Do you believe that? You are now the righteousness of God in Christ. You do believe that. I know you do. Can your faith still grow? Yes, of course it can. Because you can tell when your faith has reached its ultimate peak is when you never sin again. Right? Yeah. No, Peter. That's a whole other story. Peter is tempting me with that. We're not supposed to tempt God. Peter's tempting me. But we'll just leave that one alone for right now. Praise the Lord. So is that okay? Are you okay with yourself? That you're not, that you have room to grow in faith for righteousness? You haven't, although you, are we saying you don't have faith at all? No, you do have faith. The demonstration of my faith in righteousness is the degree to which I don't sin. So I'm assuming that there are sins that you could have been committing, that you would have been committing if you weren't saved, but you are not committing those sins. That's what I'm reading into this. Is because you are not committing, because you have faith in the fact that you are a righteous person. The more you believe you're a righteous person, the more you are going to act like a righteous person. Amen? Amen. Amen. So would there be any difference between this and healing? Not a bit. Just like we can inhabit the truth of righteousness, we can own it, we can possess it, it can become so real on the inside of us, we can inhabit and possess the truth of healing. And because of owning it, then there will be various illnesses or ailments or problems that may come along that are not able to touch you because you are a healed person.
We're not talking physically, just physically. We're talking about in your heart. The Word of God has germinated inside of you, and it's growing up on the inside, just like a seed in the ground has germinated and it's growing, starting to produce results. Does that mean that you're, just like righteousness, though, does that mean that your faith for healing is as strong as it could be? No. Are you okay with that? Are you condemned because your pastor just stood up in church and said your faith could be stronger than what it is? You feel condemned now. I don't like that church. No? No, we're just being honest. This is, we need to be real. What I'm doing today is communicating that we cannot be flippant with the idea of a virus out there just because we're Christians. But what we can do is be serious about the promise in the Word of God that no plague shall come nigh your dwelling. All right. No plague shall come near your house where you live. No plague is going to settle itself inside your body because you're out in public and there's other people that have it. No plague is going to take up residence inside of you. You are a child of God. You have a covenant blessing from God. And that covenant blessing is that God is speaking, I will protect you. 1,000 can fall at your side. It can be so virulent. It can be so widespread. 1,000 people can fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't come near to you. This is the promise of God. And this is a promise that we preach it, and the desired impact is that it would be like a seed that enters into our heart or has entered in the past, as I know it has, and has already germinated, it's already growing, it's already producing fruit, and it can be stronger than what it is. That means that we are not complacent or careless with it, but that we give attention to it, we think about it, we meditate it. It's like the person in Psalm 91, I will say of the Lord, say after me, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, and He is my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And we say it, and having said it, then what's a good thing to do? Yes, believe it, rejoice in it. Would there be anything wrong with saying it again? No. How does it even read? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Confession is good for two purposes. One, in the first place, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. So even if I'm not yet at a place of faith, or maybe I am at a place of faith, but it could be stronger, then I can, one way to hear it is to say it out loud for myself. So there's a confession that's unto faith, a confession that produces faith, or a confession that strengthens my faith. Now then, another type of confession, which really is the same thing, but it's just serving a different purpose, is it can, as the truth of it becomes more settled in my heart, I can be saying it not because I need to get it in my heart, but because it already is. It's not now not a confession unto faith, it's a confession of faith. I'm now saying what I believe. What if you weren't quite sure the transition from one to the next? Gail gave the answer. Who cares? The main thing is I'm in it. I'm engaged. I'm participating. Praise the Lord. Let's invite the children's church back in. Praise the Lord. Did I cause anybody to stumble? Don't put up your hand. Did I cause anybody to stumble? Because I know this could be a problem for some. And I don't believe it's a problem for anybody here. But I know some in the Christian community, it could be a problem when I said, it's not good enough that God put it on paper. I know that could be, you know, somebody, what do you mean? You know, God isn't, you know, God makes promises and they're not worth anything. But that's not the issue. The issue is that it's relational. And the way that God has designed things is that he makes promises. That's his part of the relationship. We believe the promise. That's our part of the relationship. And so then it is not good enough that it's just on paper. It is what's good enough is when it's on paper and then it's also in our hearts. And that's our role in it. Praise God. Anybody here have faith that God is a healing God? Yes, he does. Who does he heal? He heals you. He heals you. He heals you. He touches you with healing anointing. Praise God. And God is a healing God, and you have faith in it. And could your faith be stronger than what it is today? It could be. And so we continue down that road. I remember, as we're waiting for the children to come back, I remember a story Kenneth Hagin told about how he was going to a conference with another minister. And so they were going to be driving together. They were going to be, I think, perhaps rooming together. They're attending the sessions together. So they were going to be very closely together for several days. So he picked the man up at his house, this other minister. This other minister had diabetes. So his blood sugar, he needed to take insulin or else his blood sugar would be out of whack. So Kenneth Hagin said to him, as long as you're with me, meaning over the next few days, your blood sugar is going to be normal. And it was. He found that over the course of several days, he did not need to take any insulin. And so they spent several days together. The man was enjoying being perfectly whole from diabetes. And then they got home, and he dropped him off out of the vehicle, and then his blood sugar returned to the same problems he had before. So he wasn't exactly healed. He was just enjoying the benefits of being in the company of a man that had faith for healing that strong. But he needed to develop. And the good news is over the next few months, now that he had a taste of it, now that he saw how real it was, now that he had felt the effects of faith for healing in his own body, he went about schooling his own heart. His own heart had been schooled for many years to the identity of a sick man. I'm a sick man. I have this. This is the symptom. These are the medication. You know, sick, 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 sick. That was how his heart was schooled. It took him about 8 or 10 months to get all of that turned around on the inside of him. And then after almost a year, he received his own healing and he was perfectly healed from diabetes. Isn't that a good story? And so I'm not pleased to say this, but it is the truth. My faith is not strong enough to where if somebody gets in the car with me, I can tell them, as long as you're with me, your blood sugar will read normal. I don't mean that as a bad confession. I'm just being honest with everybody here, right? So let's be real about it. Let's be sincere about it. And let's be growing in faith about it, not just complacent that we're Christians, but I'm growing in faith today. Would it be a good idea for us to meditate maybe Psalm 91 later today or tomorrow or the next day? Yes, that would be so helpful to us. Praise and worship team, please.